Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
So, one of the things that I miss outside of technology that works consistently all the time is sports. Like, I miss sports. I know that there's a lot of things that we can focus on that are more important. I know that sports is not the most important thing in the world, but I do miss it. I miss getting ready for the NFL draft. I miss watching highlights of games. I miss thinking about the preseason because we don't know when that's going to start or if it's going to start. And I think it's weird when people are quarantined in their rooms with kids running around talking about sports, interviewing people. I think that's just an odd thing. It's hard to get used to. I miss baseball. I miss opening day of baseball. As a hardcore Rangers fan, like, we usually have 3 to 4 games before we have to say there's always next year. So I miss those 3 or 4 days of hope in the baseball season to be able to cheer our team on. I feel like I'm missing out on an opportunity to coach my son's baseball team. So really the sports we get now is just confined to Madden at our house, which my 10-year-old beats me and makes me furious. And especially in this time of year, I miss basketball. I miss March Madness. The NBA is preparing for the playoffs, and as a Mavericks fan, I'm interested to see what we're going to do this year if the playoffs ever come back. And I miss coaching my son in basketball. He loves playing basketball, and he's taller than most fourth graders, and he has a wingspan of an adult condor, and so like he's pretty good on the court. One of my favorite memories of Hudson, I was thinking this week about just basketball and him playing, and one of my favorite memories of him is not an achievement he had on the court. One of the things I remember the most is not a game-winning shot or a block or a rebound, although there's plenty of those, but it's a different moment. So we're in a game a few years ago, and I'm coaching the team, and Hudson blocks a shot, which is pretty normal, and then picks up the loose ball and begins to go down the court, but instead he falls. And I'm not saying that that kid intentionally tripped him, but I'd just watch out if I were you. Right, but he falls head first, glasses first, onto the floor. And I look up, and he's crying and reaching his arms out to me, and this look of fear comes over him. And as I walk closer, I realize his eyes swelling, and there's a lot of blood. He's got a pretty nice cut, and so I call for his mom to come over while I am helping him get up off the floor. And she just comes right over. And he's about 70 pounds or so at the time, and my wife, you know, she's not a whole lot more than that. And so she runs over and picks him up with no care about getting blood on her or no care about anything else that would take place or how far she had to go or where she was going to have to go. And so I go back to coaching for the last couple minutes of the game, and she grabs him because I don't know how bad it is. And she takes him and she's carrying him and holding one hand on his head and holding his eye kind of closed and holding him with one arm. And they're running out, and they go across the street, and they find this doctor's care, and they won't take him because it looks like it's too bad. And so she crosses the busiest street in our community and goes 3 blocks or so to the back of the hospital where the ER is, take him in there. And so I get out, I go over, and I meet him, and he's got, you know, a handful of stitches and a nice scar that the ladies will like later in life, and it's a cool story. But what I always remember is that my wife never once questioned what to do or how to do it or how far she had to run. What she understood is that her son was in need, and because she loved him and loved him dearly, she would go to all extremes, barely considering her own pain in order to do what was necessary. And I think about the Garden of Gethsemane. I think about us as we get close to Easter and as we approach that time. And as we continue today to behold the journey of Jesus in his final days, we have to, as we saw last week, pick up the towel and walk in service as Jesus modeled. But we have to also understand the love of Christ we see in the garden. In the passage that was read just a few minutes ago, we see a very familiar story to each one of us. And my prayer is that we will look past the familiarity of the passage and allow the Holy Spirit to really work in our lives today to show us and to behold Jesus really well this morning. And I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's 4 things that we can't miss that I want us to talk about today. The first is that the Garden of Gethsemane models intimacy with God. In Jesus' hardest times, his default was to pray. He knew he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew what was going to happen in the next several moments. He knew the disciples would flee. He knew that Judas was going to bring a group of soldiers to come and to get him. Like, he knew all these was going to happen. He was beginning to feel the anguish and the wrath of God on him because of what was going to happen on the cross. He was beginning to get a taste of what God turning his back on him would look like. Yet he went desperately to the Father. And when the humanity of Jesus couldn't any longer hold what he was feeling, he prayed. He collapsed on the ground and began to pray, cry out to his Father. This isn't the first time Jesus has had trouble or needed to stay focused on the Lord or went to him in prayer. In fact, two other times in the book of Mark, we read how Jesus went to the Lord, went to his Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, specifically facing some things that were coming his way. And if Jesus needed and longed for this time of prayer and intimate communication with the Father, what should that teach us? And what should that look like for you and I? And many of us, as times get tough, and maybe even now as we have the stay-at-home order and we run out of things to do, or we don't know what to do, or it's just a hard time, or we have other hard experiences in our life. Sometimes it's very easy for us to not go to the Lord first, but to talk to other people or try to work it out on our own. And what we find here is that our hope is only found in Christ. It's only found in the Lord, and Jesus understood that. And our comfort and our hope and our peace is only found in Him, in this intimate relationship that we get to have with the Father through Jesus. Jesus calls Him in verse 36, Abba, Father. It's the same idea as my son reaching up his hands and saying, Daddy, Daddy. It's a very intimate term. He calls Him Abba, and it shows intimacy and trust and affection that Jesus had for His Father. Abba displays an intimacy, a boldness, and a simplicity, an address to God that was not characteristic in Jewish prayer. Seldom, if ever, did rabbis presume such intimacy with God. In fact, they did not use the word Abba in referring to the Father, because they found it to be disrespectful to talk about Him so flippantly, as if they had a casual or an intimate relationship with Him. And while I don't want to neglect or look past the importance of respecting the name of the Lord, we must also remember that God desires intimacy with you and with me. And so we see that Jesus shows us what intimacy with the Father looks like, and how He is kind of His only hope. He's the one to go to in time of need. The second thing we want us to see in the garden is that the garden is a foretaste of the agony of the cross. It says Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. A more literal idea would be horrified or in deep anguish. There are times that Jesus felt moved in his ministry and all through His life. He was sad and He was frustrated. He was upset in sad situations. He mourned people's sin and He mourned people's lack of belief. He mourned John the Baptist's death. He felt the pain of the mother in the middle of burying her son as they left Nain. And so He stopped the funeral and he healed her. Like, He felt this woman's pain. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. And throughout all Scripture, we see agony and trials represented in this turmoil that is inside of Him, this literally anguish that we see. We see it in Psalm 42, and part of 5 and part of 6. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? In verse 6, says, I am deeply depressed, therefore I must remember you. 2 Samuel chapter 18, and David is mourning over the loss of his son Absalom. The king was deeply moved, verse 33 says, and went up to the chamber above the city gate and wept. And as he walked, he cried, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If I had only died instead of you, Absalom, my son. And all these things are terrible looks of anguish. But I would say that nothing in the Bible compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane, except for what would come later and fully walking in agony on the cross. The lament of the Psalms doesn't come close. The broken heart of Abraham, and think about Abraham as he walked up the mountain, knowing he was going to sacrifice his son, or maybe God would provide something else, but what was he thinking as he walked up the mountain there? Even that longing, there is nothing that comes close to what we see here. David's grief of the death of his son. Luke 22 tells us that Jesus' sweat was falling to the ground as like drops of blood. Jesus leaves his inner three disciples and he falls to the ground just a little bit away under massive burden, asking the Father if it was possible to take this cup from him, that he would do it. And this cup, the cup is not just the death on the cross, which is horrific enough, but the cup signifies really two things. One is the wrath of God. We see that modeled in Isaiah 51 and Ezekiel 23, Lamentations and in Psalms, but also the cup of death we see in Genesis. And these cups here for Jesus are combined together to be the cup of death that Jesus drinks that satisfies the judgment and we pour it on to all others. So here is Jesus, stricken with grief, to the point where he says his soul is going to die. He is completely troubled. But why was Jesus stricken with so much grief? I mean, surely we know people who face the prospect of death. Surely we know individuals that as they face this death, they have greater composure and greater courage than Jesus shows in this picture. I mean, even Socrates, right, greeted death as a friend and a liberator to a better life. The Stoics preached that there was serene resignation to fate. Like whatever fate would have them come, whatever would happen, they would go with it. The disciples met persecution and martyrdom head on. Stephen was preaching and proclaiming his visions of Jesus standing by the Father's side while being hit with stones. Peter, church tradition tells us, was crucified upside down. And most of those who were martyred were willing to do so knowing they were dying for something incredible. So why is Jesus facing such deep anguish? It's not just his death. We see earlier in Mark where Jesus speaks of becoming a ransom to many. 2 Corinthians 5 gives us an idea of what Jesus is walking through. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bore the wrath of God upon himself, not just in pain and in death, but taking upon himself the sinfulness of all mankind and God's judgment on our behalf. Isaiah 53 reminds us that Jesus was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, punished for our peace, punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. It is one thing to answer to a holy and living God for our sins and our depravity. The physical anguish of the cross, however, was not the concern of Jesus' soul. It was being abandoned by and separated from his Father as he answered for every sin, every crime, every act of malice, every injury, every lying tongue, every cowardice, and every evil in the world. The cup that Jesus asked to be removed was not the physical pain of the cross or the death that would ensue, but it was separation from God and the wrath of God that was to be brought, that was going to bring him to his knees. The spiritual pain that he would suffer was seemingly unbearable. Bearing the sins of the world and to drink the wrath of God as our substitute. But Jesus was the only one who was able to do it. Jesus took that cup. He became the sin bearer for you and for I. And we can rejoice knowing this morning that we deserve that wrath, but that Jesus took all of it for us. And the worst part of becoming the sin bearer for all humanity is that it spells complete alienation from God. Alienation that later will echo on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tim Keller says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, and infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that. And he staggered. See, Jesus falls in anguish, knowing he's beginning to experience the anguish that will come for the cross, and also what will come as holding the wrath of God. But the garden also shows us the submission of Jesus to the Father. James Edwards says, Jesus speaks in the Last Supper as the bread and the wine being representatives of his body and his blood that are poured out for all of us. Jesus' surrendering his body came only after surrendering his will to the Father. The surrender Jesus makes takes place not on the hill of Golgotha, but in the valley beneath it. Jesus' plea for the cup to be taken from him is a prayer for God not to strike the shepherd, but to use another way. It's reminiscent of Abraham's belief that God would spare his son, but if he didn't, he would still obey what God had asked him to do. But the father provided a ram for Abraham, and even as Abraham raised his dagger to sacrifice his son, God provided. Jesus, however, is a better Abraham. He's a better Isaac. Jesus asks, I think, for the same thing here. The weight of the dagger in Abraham's hand is not as heavy as the weight of the cross on his soul and on his heart. The weightiness of sin is bearing down on Jesus. But Jesus' will to obey the Father was greater than his desire to serve himself. And unlike the disciples who moments earlier were fighting over who would be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus goes a different direction. He understands that his deliverance is from death is possible, but only if it is the will of God. God can choose another way if he wants to, but Jesus' prayer isn't as much for God's mind to be changed, but that he would stay fully submitted under the will of God. Gethsemane reveals a divine irony to us all. The further Jesus feels from the presence of the Father, the closer he is to God's will. The Garden of Gethsemane shows us that submission to God, or what it's supposed to look like. I'm reminded of the response of Jesus' mother, Mary, when being told of his birth. I mean, if you can imagine the scene, an angel appears to Mary, who's 13 years old, unmarried, and now is going to have a baby that no one would believe was from the Holy Spirit. She was faced with the possibility of being mocked, divorced, and even killed. But her response to the angel is very simple. She says, "May it be to me as you have said." As Mary considered what could happen to her if what the angel said came true, she did not consider that to be more important than submitting under the Father's will. And as we see the full submission of Jesus, we see a good picture of it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." Jesus cries out, "Daddy, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus asked that the cup be taken away. Do something else. Find another way. If there is a way to redeem all mankind and satisfy the wrath of God, that is the way that I would want to go. But if you want me to bear the anguish and the wrath of God and the anguish of all the sins of all the world, this is what I will do, and this is what I want. What if every prayer and petition that you and I made began with this sentiment and ended with this sentiment? "Lord, I need you to understand the pain and anguish of my heart. I need this. I want this. But Lord, I submit under the authority of Jesus, who submitted under the authority of the Father. Your will be done." Even as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, "As our Father in heaven, honored be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." What if we happen to fight for and strive for God's will in our life over our personal desires? What would that change? What would it change of the church? What would it change as us who follow Jesus and make his name well known? Verse 41 and 42, we see Jesus agonizes over this alone because he alone can handle it. He says, "Enough, the time has come." And at that moment, the issue is settled. Jesus' will and the Father's will are united, and Jesus' agony has now gone away and become joy. He still feels the wrath of God, but now the joy of God fills him. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us of this. "For the joy that lay before him, Jesus endured the cross." You want to know how you can have joy in your life in the midst of hard situations? We submit fully under the will of God. By doing his will, by walking in obedience to him, we can walk in joy even if our circumstances are not very joyful. Danny Aiken says this, "Gethsemane was hell for Jesus, but I'm thankful that he went through it. You see, if there's no Gethsemane, there's no Calvary. If there's no Calvary, there's no empty tomb. And there's no empty tomb, then there is only hell for us." So we see each of these things Jesus has intimacy. He shows us intimacy with the Father. We see the agony he bears and how it points us to the cross. It's just a foretaste of what he's going to experience, receiving the full wrath of God. We see that he submitted under the Father's will. That whatever the Father asked him to do, he would fully submit under that. The last thing I want us to see this morning in the garden is that the garden brings you and I good news. I'm overwhelmed by Jesus' response to finding his disciples asleep for the third time. Here's Jesus. He even pours out his soul to his disciples. He tells them, look, it is, my soul feels weary of death. I feel like I could die at any moment. I am in anguish. Can you just watch and stay alert with me and pray just for 1 hour? And they can't do it. He says that a third time he came to them and he said, are you still sleeping and resting enough? The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. 3 times Jesus finds them sleeping. He encourages them. He challenges them to awake, to stand firm, to be focused and to pray. Notice here that Mark does not give any excuses as to why they're sleeping. He doesn't blame the late hour. It's after midnight. It could have been 1 or 2 in the morning. He doesn't blame the long Passover meal. He didn't say, well, man, if that service had just been a little bit shorter, it'd all gone a little easier. Like none of them have like the meat sweats from eating too much lamb. The only thing Mark talks about here is to contrast the disciples' desire to sleep and Jesus' desire to pray. Jesus singles out Peter, more than likely because he made the bold statement that he would never deny Jesus. Jesus' question, could you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? Like you said you would die for me. You said you'd never betray me. You said you'd always be there to walk alongside me. But now you cannot stay alert at my time of most need and pray with me? Jesus calls them to be alert, to be aware, to listen. His call for them to pray shows his dependence on the Father and models that dependence for them as well. He says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the weakness here refers to physical weakness, I think specifically the disciples sleeping, but it also extends to all human limitations, which render people incapable of consistently, joyfully, and sacrificially doing the will of God. That the Spirit is willing, literally being eager to serve, means that as far as the God-given Spirit is concerned, people are eager to do the will of God. Jesus exhorts the disciples to be alert and to pray so that the weakness of the flesh does not control their actions or their mindset. So they will actually do the will of God and not their own will. In light of the garden, it means that they will remain loyal to Jesus when the hour of testing comes and when temptation to run away to safety is overpowering. But we know that without the Holy Spirit inside of them, that the flesh is ultimately weak. And so you may say, well, how in the world is this good news for all of us? Why is it good news that the disciples slept? Why was it good news that they would not be obedient to what God had called them to do? Why is all this really good news for us? And let me tell you, because it reminds you and I, and it reminds the disciples, that they were never able to be intimate with the Lord outside of Jesus. They were never going to be able to bear the wrath of God, to pay for their sins until Jesus. They were never, ever going to be able to do the will of God outside of the leading of the Holy Spirit in their life until Jesus came. The good news here is that while they are weak and while they are helpless and while they are going against what God's will would be for their life, even though they've made decisions to not follow Him and they've chosen to walk down the path of sinfulness, the good news for them and the good news for you and I is this, that because of what Jesus would face on the cross and then as He would rise again from the dead and be raised, the good news is that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. The good news is that we don't have to walk with this God who is far off, but we have an intimate relationship with Him. It's good news for us because we are now able to do the will of God because we can know it because of Christ, and we can do it because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It is good news. It reminds us that we are unable and incapable of doing anything that would bring glory to God outside of what Christ has done for us. It's good news. And I believe this morning, we cannot see the garden without seeing the love of the Father and the love of the Son for each one of us. Jesus loved us when we were unlovable. He came to us. He bore the anguish on the cross. He set an example of walking intimately with the Father. And then He submitted under the will of God, showing us what we are supposed to do as well. And we cannot look at the garden and think anything other than the Lord, than the God the Father loves us and Jesus loves us. The fact that God would send His only Son and would sacrifice it, would allow Him to bear His wrath and bear the burden of sin on our lives. That He would do that, and we didn't have to. Shows us the immense love that He has for us. In fact, He tells us that He made us, in 1 John, children of God. What God would adopt sons and daughters like you and I? I'm reminded of this last quote this morning. The verses in the Garden of Gethsemane constitute for us sacred and holy ground. We will never know the depths of agony and pain that our Savior endured that night alone for the love of all sinners. And the truth is that Jesus died and bore that pain and bore that wrath so that you and I could have eternal life. We look at the garden. We understand the garden. Because of Jesus, we can have intimacy with the Lord. We can walk hand in hand with God. We don't need anyone to mediate on our behalf because Jesus has already done that. We can submit under the will of God, and hopefully we do that. We walk and ask God, Your will, not my will. And we don't have to endure the wrath of God that Jesus began to endure. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You would die for us. God, we are unworthy to have that. We are unworthy to be given this. But God, You died for us. You made a way that we can have intimacy with the Father. You made a way that we can submit under the will of God. And God, You made a way that we cannot have to bear the wrath of God because of our sins. Lord, as people who follow You, may us maybe walk in intimacy with You, maybe submit under Your will, and understand that You bore the wrath of the cross for us. God, if we watch this morning and we don't know You as our Lord and Savior, God, we have never walked in obedience, we never asked You to forgive us of our sins, I pray this morning that we would submit under the leadership and the will of God, that we would walk in the love that He has for each and every one of us.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.